Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for a conversation here, that's why we have this program. You can call in and we can discuss what's on your mind along those lines. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You know, had I not been constantly reminded by the Holy Spirit instead of just relying upon neurons firing, it would have been totally maddening, the debate that I listened for an hour and a half from the young man's side. And then I was reminded that what a great witnessing opportunity you availed yourself to. And it showed me how kind the Lord is, that this young man may have thought he abandoned him, but how loving the Lord is to never abandon the young man, and that he desires that he be have eternal salvation. So I was comforted in that. However, there was so much circular reasoning from this young man. The Spirit just came out in you. You don't go for the throat. You don't utilize the knowledge the Lord has blessed you with to hurt someone, whether it be mentally or whatever opportunities. So thank you for that. And I always learn something, either in how to, to be gentle and speak the truth in love. And plus, not only that, but the knowledge of the Holy. So thank you for that, and I appreciate it, brother.
Okay, Terrence, I appreciate your comment. God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. For those who don't know, what Terrence is referring to is that last night there was a webcast in which I was invited to debate an atheist, and so I did, and it was an hour and a half webcast. If you're interested in hearing that webcast, it is online, and one of the places that I know you can find it is at... it's called theos.org, theos.org/media. And you'll scroll down to the debates there, and you should be able to find it. I was debating a young man who goes by the pen name Truman Ardent Smith. That's not his real name. He's actually a little intimidated about using his real name because he's afraid he might be persecuted or might offend his family, because he says he once was an evangelical Christian, and that he has departed from the faith and now goes about debating Christians or theists. I don't think he ever gave any good reasons for his leaving the faith, and I suspect that there are reasons other than rational reasons that were behind it, although he would say it was because of his increased knowledge of science and so forth. From reading his little booklet that he wrote, which he sent me before the debate, and from speaking with him last night, my impression is that he doesn't really have very good rational basis for his disbelief, but he's got some other kind of basis. And it's not entirely clear why he goes about debating, because he's not really, in my judgment, he's not a really very adept debater. He's not very good at putting his thoughts into, reasonable arguments. But that's my take. I would think the same thing if he was arguing on my side. If he made the same kind of arguments he made for atheism, I would not be at all impressed, and I would not particularly want him publicly representing Christianity in debates if he was a Christian making that kind of argumentation. I would imagine if any astute atheists listened to the debate, they probably wished that they had somebody else there representing their cause than Truman. But he sounds sincere. And he sounds polite and so forth, but he's very disdainful of Christianity, and obviously he's had some kind of he's been hurt somehow by Christians or something, and he hasn't really laid that on the table as to what it was. You see, a person could reach the view that there's no God and still not have the least bit interest in converting other people to his view. After all, what does it hurt for someone to believe in God, even if you think there isn't one? What does it hurt? Obviously, if somebody goes about wanting to debate, he's either trying to make a name for himself within a certain community, and I think there is some of that there, or else he thinks there's some harm in believing in God. Well, all I can say is I've believed in God for over 50 years, and hasn't done me any harm that I know of. As a matter of fact, my life would have been much worse if I hadn't known God. But if he thinks that it does hurt people to know God, and why else would he go around trying to disabuse them of their faith if he didn't think it did them harm? If he thinks that, then it must have done him harm, or he must think it has. There must have been something about being a Christian that went awry in his life and has made him bitter. That's usually what you find. Almost all atheists who actually want to get out there and push their atheism are really quite bitter about something, usually an experience they've had as a Christian, or or maybe had bad experiences with people who say they are Christians. But as far as my being kind to him, why not? I mean, I don't feel any hatred for him. I feel actually sorry for him. I think he really needs to rethink his position, and I was hoping that I might help him to do that a little bit. I don't know that I did. Anyway, I appreciate your calls on that, Terrence, and we'll talk next to Trey calling from Clearwater, Florida. Trey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Great to talk to you.
Thank you.
I have a question, but I thought I'd make a quick comment. I heard a lady call last week about Jesus Calling book, and it made me think of Thomas Akempis. He was able to pull that off, speaking as...
You know, I thought about him, too. I thought about him, too, because I do like the book of The Imitation of Christ, written by Thomas Akempis back in the, what was it, the 1400s, I think. And in some of the chapters that he does write as if it's Jesus speaking to him. Now I haven't looked at Jesus Calling and I don't know much about its contents, but yeah, I after that conversation, I did remember Thomas Akempis's book and remembered, well, you know, as I read Thomas Akempis and the Imitation of Christ, and I read, not all the chapters are written as if it's Jesus speaking. Some of them are. And it says as if Jesus is speaking to him. This may be what he senses, the Lord speaking to him. That it's pretty edifying. I mean, it's pretty good stuff. It's all, I mean, I'm not opposed to it in general. I just, you know, I wouldn't just take it for granted that because he felt Jesus was saying those things to him that it really was Jesus. On the other hand, I think there's some pretty good stuff in there.
Yeah, I agree. And there's also a radio show called The Jesus Christ Show. I don't know if you've heard of that. But,
oh, I've heard it. It's here in L.A. Yeah.
For me, that doesn't work.
No, the guy who plays Jesus on the radio on Sunday mornings is out of Los Angeles, down here where I live in the area. And I've caught his show a few times. And, you know, it seems to me like, you know, first of all, when I heard about the Jesus Christ Show and that there was a host on who represents himself as Jesus, of course, I thought it was somewhat blasphemous. But when I heard the show, I thought, well, it's not so much blasphemous as I think it may be misguided. I don't think the guy's trying to be blasphemous. I don't think he's really pretending to be Jesus, like some wackos do. Some wacko people actually claim to be Jesus, and that's not really what he's claiming. He expects people to know he's somebody else sitting in the chair and trying to answer questions the way he thinks Jesus would. He's sort of putting on his Jesus hat and trying to answer in Jesus' stead. And frankly, every minister of the gospel might try to do that. I might say they do that. Or it would endeavor to do that. But the problem is, of course, nobody is as perfect as Jesus. And I have heard him give answers to things that simply were not what Jesus would say, as near as I could tell. Some of them were based on psychology and some of them based on modern values and things like that. Although some of the things he said are quite in line with what Jesus would say. So it's a mixed bag. I just think it's a mistake. I don't think it's the right gimmick, you know, for getting across what Jesus would say. But it's, you know, in general, my guess is he's probably a Christian, as opposed to someone making fun of Jesus, certainly.
Right. I've only caught the show a few times also myself. But then I hear callers call up and address him as my Lord and Savior, and that just rubs me the wrong way.
Yeah, that does seem to border on blasphemy.
But my question, Steve, Sometimes you talk about the exclusivity of the gospel, and you mention Jesus' comment, "No one comes to the Father except through me," and also the Acts 4:12 verse. But I haven't heard you address Acts 17:30, 31. Could you do that for us today, please?
Acts 17:30 and 31, where it says that God has appointed a time in which he'll judge all people by the man that he's appointed. Is that the passage you're thinking of?
Right.
God commands all men everywhere to repent. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. To me, that always spoke directly to the exclusivity of the gospel myself.
Right. Well, okay, let me read the verses themselves. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So God is going to judge the world by Jesus, and he commands men everywhere to repent. That certainly is a statement that God's not going to just accept people without repentance. But
right.
Acts 4 is a little more specific in that it says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name Jesus Christ.
Right. So, you know, looking at the context, he says, he is the one who set up for people to live where they do, when they do, and that God is close to us all. And now, in this dispensation, everyone everywhere must repent. And The context does talk about God, little gods, like maybe the household gods or whatever those might be. But it also seems to talk about nowadays everyone has to do that. Do you not
well,
see that?
Or do well, you not I see you're seeing the word "now" to mean in this dispensation, where Paul says, in times of ignorance. God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now you're seeing to mean now there's been a change in history. A new dispensation has come, and now God cannot overlook ignorance. There's another way of looking at this, and that is that when Paul is talking to the Athenians, he's saying, "You were ignorant before I came and brought this information to you. But now that you have this information, God cannot overlook your ignorance because your ignorance is over. Your time of ignorance has ended. You now know, and God places responsibility on those who know. He commands you to repent." So I don't know if he's saying that there were times in past history where because people were ignorant, God just gave them a pass. But now he won't give them a pass if they're ignorant. I think what he's saying is when you were ignorant, God gave you a pass. But now you're not ignorant, and he commands you to repent. That would be kind of how I would understand his words there.
Well, that's why people call you, Steve. And I actually did listen. Usually when I have a thought cross my mind with a question, I'll go to your site and listen on your teaching. And you didn't bring that out at least on the recording that's there currently.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm not surprised. There's some thoughts that don't cross my mind when I'm teaching a passage, but I'm glad you brought it up because your point is one that. Probably could occasion confusion among some people.
Well, I hadn't thought about it the way you said, but that absolutely does make sense. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate your call, Trey. God bless you.
It's great talking to you. God bless you, too.
Okay, have a great evening. Bye now. Our next caller is Darren from Las Vegas, Nevada. Darren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Question for you. I've been a Christian for almost 30 years, but when I was young, I attended a United Pentecostal church. You may be aware of some of their beliefs that they have.
Yes.
One of them is that they baptize in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not a member of that church anymore, and I don't really ascribe to a lot of the beliefs that they have. But one thing I always took with me was it seems real apparent and clear to me in the Bible that it seems like we should be baptizing in Jesus' name. And I just don't know why that's not more widely accepted. I never hear people talking about it. But there's a few scriptures in the Bible that appear to indicate that to me. And I'm just wondering
Sure.
what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I agree that when you read the book of Acts, every time it mentions baptism, whether it's Peter or Philip or Paul baptizing, they mention baptizing in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's evident that they baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I think the reason that isn't done more universally among Christians is, of course, and I'm sure you know, because of Matthew 28, where Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I think the United Pentecostal Church would explain that particular fact similarly to the way I would, although they are not Trinitarian and I am. But I would agree with this. They would say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. That is to say, Jesus didn't say baptize in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as if there were three names, but the name, singular. Now, there's a couple of ways we can go with this. One, we could say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a reference to the name of Jesus, and that that's how the apostles understood it. And that's why they always baptized in the name of Jesus. And this could be quite well justified, for example, by a statement like Paul's in Colossians 2:9, where speaking about Jesus said, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, all the fullness of the Godhead to a Trinitarian would have to mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if there is a Father, Son, Holy Spirit Trinity, and I personally believe there is, United Pentecostals don't, but then that whole Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead, dwelt in Jesus. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were manifest in Jesus upon earth. And that doesn't mean that the Father was exclusively in Jesus. Obviously, Jesus prayed to the Father external to himself too. But the Father was in him and outside of him, of course. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But he was also external to Christ. And, I mean, the Father was larger. That's why Jesus said the Father is greater than I am. The Father was larger than that in the man, Jesus, walking around on the earth, who had certain dimensions, probably about 5 foot something tall and so forth. God is bigger than that, but dwelt in him and was manifest in him. So I think that that's one way of understanding it that makes some sense, that when Jesus said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he understood his disciples to take that to mean the name of Jesus. There's another way to look at that, though. That was simply to say that the word name is referring to the authority. Baptize in the authority of Christ, baptize in the authority of God. The authority of Christ is not really different than the authority of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, since the Father authorized him. And therefore, to do something in the name of Christ might not even so much be a reference to what syllables are pronounced when you do it, as in whose authority are you doing it? Are you doing it in the name of in the authority of God and Christ? And that to do it in the name of Jesus is not different than to do it in the name of the Father, Son, Spirit.
And as a Christian, I mean, I didn't even get baptized until almost a year after I got saved. And so I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I really don't think it even really matters, to be perfectly honest with you. I have been baptized in both names. But when you say the authority, you know, we claim to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. You even quoted a scripture in the last call about, I can't remember what it was, but something to do with everything, all the power is given to Jesus in Jesus' name or something to that effect. But we do everything in Jesus' name, you know. And so it just seems like the right way to do it. Not that I really believe it matters so much, because I believe it's just your faith and the motive of your heart and, you know,
well, the United Pentecostals, the United Pentecostals usually would say you are wrong if you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet they would say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a reference to the name of Jesus. So to my mind, the terms are interchangeable.
They are. You know? And that's why I believe it doesn't really matter so much. But, you know, you never hear people talking about it in the mainstream Christianity. And I wondered if that's because of a stigma. Maybe some people don't want to have themselves attached to that type of teaching because it's attached to United Pentecostal Church, and maybe they don't want to hurt their ministry or something. And I just always thought maybe that's why a lot of people stay away from it, because you just don't hear it discussed much or talked about much.
Well, that's why we have this show, so that things that aren't talked about much on Main Street art can be talked about if they're worthy of talking about. I think that is.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, you've answered my question great, and I really appreciate taking my call.
All right, Darren, God bless you.
Thank you. All right, you too. Bye.
I appreciate your call. All right, John from Salem, Oregon is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey, my question is, a couple of years ago, I listened to your series actually several times on when will these things be, and it's really helped me, and I have changed my thinking about what revelation it means and the destruction of Jerusalem. But what my question is now that I've got that in my mind and it's become clearer and I'm reading through the letters, you know, John and Paul and Peter, of course, there's a bunch of places, but I'm going to give you just three examples of I'm wondering if in their mind they're referring to the upcoming destruction when in Romans Paul says God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or Peter, in a couple of places, he says, when Jesus Christ is revealed, that's 1 Peter 1:13, and then 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be this. So are they referring to that, the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem? And if so, how do I apply that? How do I take these things and apply them to my time right now, if that's really what they're referring to?
Right. Well, the scriptures you gave are not all necessarily about the destruction of Jerusalem, although I think part of them can be. The one in 1 Peter where he says the end of all things is at hand, certainly if he says it's at hand, he was talking about something that is not far off. And I believe he wrote that epistle in the 60s, and the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70. So it's very likely he was referring to that. Now, why would he call that the end of all things? Well, it just depends. All things in what realm? All things in history? All things in the world? All things in the universe? Or how about all things related to the Jewish order? Jesus said that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. He said this in Luke 21:20. And he said that this would happen so that all things that are written might be fulfilled. So Jesus used the expression all things that are written might be fulfilled by this destruction of Jerusalem. And so for Peter, who was listening to Jesus when he said that, to say to his readers, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all prophesied things could well be what he has in mind. He would be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in 1 Peter 1:13, where he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you, I think the translation you gave was when he is revealed or something like that. I believe the phrase is, in the Greek, hope to the end for the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's possible that the revelation of Jesus Christ is not here a reference to his second coming or to 70 AD, but rather to the phenomenon of receiving revelation from Jesus Christ as Peter himself received revelation. Remember when Peter declared Jesus to be Lord and Christ, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So Peter received divine revelation concerning who Christ was. And when he writes, the same person writes, that we receive grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he actually uses it in the present tense. I know most English versions put it in the future tense, when Christ is revealed or something like that. He actually gives it in the present tense. The grace that is being brought to you is how it reads in the Greek, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, would be suggesting that one is receiving grace through receiving revelation from Christ. And that would be agreeable, especially with what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says that grace is multiplied to us. Grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, if that knowledge is coming through revelation from God, then that grace is being multiplied there. So it's not necessarily that the word revelation in that verse be talking about an eschatological event, either near at hand or far, but rather simply an ongoing reality that as we receive revelation from Christ, we also receive grace. Now, the reference in Romans to Jesus Christ shall crush Satan, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly, I don't think that's necessarily a reference to 70 AD, although he is talking about something apparently shortly, but I don't think it's 70 AD because in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that wasn't the Roman Christians, the saints in Rome to whom Paul was writing, didn't go and crush Satan under their feet if Satan is associated with the corrupt apostate Jewish state or whatever. Maybe the Romans did, but not the Roman Christians. So, but he said Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. And I think this has something more to do with something that would be accomplished in the church in Rome among the Roman Christians. This could refer to the fact that within a short time after this, well, it was actually a couple centuries, but relatively short when you think of the entire church age, within a couple centuries, the Roman paganism fell to Christianity, and paganism ended in Rome. And one could say that Satan's head there was crushed under the Christians' feet. Or it could even be something more near at hand than that. Because in the context, Paul is telling the Romans to discipline people in the church who are causing trouble. That is to say, people who are perhaps agents of Satan, who are causing trouble and divisions in the church. He says to mark them and avoid them. That is, subject them to church discipline. And then he says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It could mean that if Satan is attacking your church through divisive people and you exercise proper church discipline, then shortly afterward, Satan's work among you will be crushed under your feet. That is, you will have defeated Satan's work there in the church by following these instructions. Shortly would not mean then something eschatological or even set on a certain date, but shortly or quickly, with reference to after you've done this thing that he's recommending. Once you've exercised this church discipline, you'll quickly find Satan's work is neutralized. And it's as if his head has been crushed who sought to destroy you. So those are some of the thoughts about those verses. You know, when you the different verses in the Bible that speak about things that are coming soon need to be taken case by case, okay. as I think I've demonstrated. I think that you have to look at the context for each one.
Okay, so there probably isn't as many verses that refer to, such as 1 Peter 4:7, and I know 2 Peter, towards the end of his letter, you know, he's talking about what's coming up. Those, am I not to take those and filter it differently for my time now versus what he was referring to then?
Well, I think that 1 Peter 4:7, like I said, is probably talking about A.D. 70. But 2 Peter chapter 3 about the new heavens and new earth, yes, and the burning of the heavens and the earth and so forth, I don't see that as being A.D. 70. Now, many preterists do, and there are some reasons to encourage someone to do that. It's a complex subject, and I have dealt with it a number of times. In fact, I'll be dealing with that scripture. I'm in a debate with a full preterist in Denver next month. On September 6th and 7th, I believe it is, and 8th. And so it's coming up real soon. But I'm going to be dealing with that because full preterists believe that all scriptures about the second coming of Christ are fulfilled in 70 AD. And I don't agree with that. I believe that some of the scriptures that we have traditionally associated with the second coming are not about the second coming, but are about what happened in AD 70. But I don't believe all are. And when I look at 2 Peter 3, you really have to do some serious consideration of that, because he uses language about new heavens and new earth, which can, in some contexts, be shown to be talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new, and could be associated with 70 AD. But I believe the language, as Peter uses it in the context, and I think through some cross-references, could be shown to refer, in this case, to the absolute end of the world and the heavens of the earth. But I could be wrong, but I've certainly looked at the possibilities. I don't take 2 Peter 3 to be about the 70 AD.
Okay. I will go back and read a little more carefully in these situations that have come up and how I'm filtering that through, a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. But in along these lines, when I read through Revelation and the letters that John is instructed to give to the seven churches, how much of that should we even try to apply to us?
Well, that's a good point, because in the seven letters to the seven churches, John is writing to contemporary churches about their contemporary problems. Mm-hmm. And obviously, he's not writing directly to us, but it's a little bit like Paul writing to the Corinthians about their contemporary problems. You know, the way that the problems in the church of Corinth have their parallels in many problems that we have in our modern churches. And where Paul gives instructions concerning those problems to the Corinthians, or where Jesus gives instruction concerning them in the seven letters to the seven churches, I think they have a secondary application to any church that would have the same problems. And that would be my approach to those. By the way, of the seven churches that Jesus addresses, I think six of them, he tells them that he's going to come to them. And, you know, he tells the Ephesian church that he'll come to them and remove their lampstand from its place. He tells the Laodicean church that to the remnant there that he'll come to them and sup with them, and if they open the door. There's a lot of references to him coming to these churches, but none of them are referring to 70 AD, and none of them are referring to the second coming. They're simply referring to individual cases of him, as it were, coming to individuals or churches in an act of judgment or for some other purpose. So we can see that the language of Jesus coming can't just be applied to one thing. Just because we find some places where it talks about 70 AD doesn't mean it always refers to 70 AD. Because we find some places where it talks about the end of the world doesn't mean that it's always talking about the end of the world. There's you have to take things in context and realize that the language of Jesus coming is a generic phrase that is used of a lot of different situations. And not surprisingly, the word parousia is the Greek word for coming in these passages sometimes. When it's a verb, it's erchomai, but when it's a noun, the coming, it's parousia. And parousia is a generic word for coming. It's often used of Jesus coming, but it's also used of Paul coming somewhere, or of Titus coming, or of Stephanus coming. In other words, Paul uses the term just of a person coming somewhere too. So it's not a specific term that always refers to the same event. It's a generic term. And so we have to ask, okay, when it talks about Jesus coming, what is it actually referring to here? Is it talking about his end of the age coming, end of the world coming, or some other coming in judgment or something? There are hermeneutic factors to consider whenever we're dealing with this kind of language. We don't have time to examine all the cases here, though, and I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Aaron from Everett, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I tuned in a little bit late into the portion of where you were talking to the other fellow about the United Pentecostal Church.
Yeah.
And I have sort of a similar question. I was invited to a Bible study this week, and I think it's some sort of a Pentecostal church, where the guy was saying, who was conducting the Bible study, that they believe that the Trinity, basically, the God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, it's one spirit, one God, in three different roles. And I've always been taught, according to my teaching, that there's three distinct individuals in such perfect harmony. I mean, I just want to hear your take on that, basically, because, you know, I just believe differently, and I spoke out, and I kind of, like, stood out from that point.
I imagine, yeah. Yeah, well, not all Pentecostal churches are modalists, but the United Pentecostal churches and some others, the Apostolic churches and so forth, they are what we call Jesus only, and they are modalist, not Trinitarian. And they explain it just the way you said, that there's one God, and he manifests himself in different modes. It's like he wears different hats at different times.
Yeah,
he wore the Father hat in the Old Testament and the Jesus hat during the life of Christ, and he wears the Holy Spirit hat now. And in other words, there are not three persons interacting with each other in the Godhead, but God is one, and he has just, taken on these different roles. I disagree with that, but it is certainly, you're right in saying that's different than what you've been taught. If you were taught the Trinity, they don't believe in the Trinity, as you and I do. I believe their view is deficient, though I can understand where they get some of their thoughts. It's difficult to know exactly how God can be one and God can be three, when both statements are made about God in Scripture. There's one, certainly it's argued very often that he is one. There's no place in the Bible that says that God is three, but it does say that Jesus is God and the Father is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. So what are you going to do with that? Is there one person who wears all these hats? That's one way to look at it that the United Pentecostals do.
Excuse me, Steve. One scripture they used was, they said something about an old it was said that the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one.
Yes, yes. Yeah, that's from Deuteronomy 6. Right. The Lord is one. The word one there, and I'm not saying this settles the question, but it's something worthy of note. The word one there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the same word that is used when it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, that's the same word, one. And yet we know that a man and wife are two people, but they're one marriage. They're one flesh. And so, in a sense, a man and his wife are, in one sense, two persons, and in another sense, one. And so it's entirely possible to say something similar about God. In one sense, he's three persons. In another sense, all three of them are one, and therefore God is one. To say God is one does not contradict the statement to say God is three, unless you're talking about the same sense. If we say God is one in a certain sense, and in the same sense he's three, we've then made a contradictory statement. But if we say that God is one in a certain sense, and in a different sense he's three, then we have said two statements that can be both true. And I think that that's how the Trinitarian view would take it, and the Oneness Pentecostals would not.
Right. Okay. So basically, I illustrated what you just said about man and wife. Even though I don't believe there's no perfect marriage, but I believe there should be a oneness as the Father, God, and Holy Spirit. This is basically what I've been taught, and I understand from through reading Scripture. The Bible says, in other words, and I said that there was a conversation in heaven where there was the counsel of God, let us make man, and where God looked for someone on the earth, he could find no one. So she chose his son, Jesus Christ, and we said he sent his only begotten son, and he just disputed that. So this,
well,
is Scripture, I believe.
Well, let me just say this, that you can bring up all the Trinitarian scriptures you want to with them. They've already heard those, and they've managed to accommodate them into their system. So it may be impossible to prove otherwise to them. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't say that you have to understand the Trinity properly to be saved. You have to be a follower of Christ, and you have to believe what he says. But Jesus never actually expounded on the doctrine of the Trinity. And because of that, those of us who believe the Trinity, I think we understand it more correctly than those who don't, but it doesn't make us more Christian than others who don't.
Right. So I'm debating whether I should continue to associate myself with these individuals based on their belief of the doctrine and mine. I don't want to be, you know...
It depends. It depends on how tolerant they can be of you. I don't think they will be very tolerant if you don't come over to their way of thinking.
I kind of got that too, yeah.
Yeah, I think that they would say you aren't even properly baptized, because you were probably baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they would say that's not appropriate. You've got to be rebaptized. So in all likelihood, they will not welcome you on any terms other than their own. And this is the problem with many denominations, not just them. Denominations define their fellowship too narrowly. And my position is anyone that Jesus accepts, I'll accept. They're not sure that Jesus accepts you, because they teach that to be saved, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they also believe, unless they're unlike other Oneness Pentecostals, they also believe that you have to be baptized in the Spirit and have the evidence of speaking in tongues to be saved. And obviously that would mean that most Christians who have not had the evidence of speaking in tongues are not even saved as far as they're concerned. Now, this group may not be as tight about those issues as some are, but that is the official position of the Oneness Pentecostals. So I got a feeling, I mean, I'd be willing to fellowship with them as long as I don't have to come over onto their way of thinking about things that I don't agree with.
Yeah.
But I don't think they would agree to fellowship with me just as a brother unless I saw it their way.
Yeah, you're right. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you for clearing that up. Appreciate that.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Good talking to you. Norma from Marysville, California is next. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No, actually, hi. I am from Marysville, Washington.
Oh, okay. Well, my call screener thought it was in California. That's okay.
Yeah, no. My question.
Same coast.
Pardon me?
Same coast.
Yes, that's true.
Same time zone.
Yes. Ezekiel 3:19-21, and I have a Life Application Bible, which is in the modern style. It reads, if you warn the people and they still sin, they will die, and you will be saved because you warned them. But if you don't warn them and they sin, they will die along with you. If they repent, they will live. You also will live. So was Ezekiel singled out for this plan, or are all saved people faced with that?
Well, when I was growing up, the church used that verse to apply to all Christians. Like, we were all supposed to go out and evangelize everyone, and you know, if we didn't warn people of the danger of hell, and they died without faith, then we would be responsible, and we'd have their blood on our heads. We'd be responsible for their damnation or something along those lines. You know, it's perhaps a strong argument for getting people out on the streets to tell people about Christ or to be bolder than they usually are, but it's not a correct use of that scripture. No one can argue that all Christians are told to do everything that Ezekiel was told to do. He was told to lie on his side for 40 days and then on his other side for 390 days. I've never done that, but I don't find any New Testament command that I have to.
Yeah.
You know, he's told to cook his food over human dung. You know, I mean, I've never been told to do that. So mm-hmm. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he had a special calling in his generation. And God is telling him how serious it is. You know, if you neglect this calling, you're going to have to answer to me for that. I'm calling you to warn these people. They probably won't repent, but if they don't, because you didn't tell them, then it's going to be your responsibility, because I'm telling you to tell them. Now, the question is, has God told all Christians to go out and evangelize everyone they meet? I don't think so. Although mm-hmm. some would say so, based on Christ's statement in Mark chapter 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mm-hmm. But this command was actually given to the apostles. And in the early church, we find that it was the apostles primarily that were out witnessing on the streets. Even when there were 3,000 people saved, those 3,000 people spent their time sitting under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and fellowshipping and praying together.
Mm-hmm.
And it says the apostles went out and testified about Christ. So Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that God has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And obviously there are some people who don't fit any of those categories. I'm a teacher, I think. Someone else is a pastor, someone else is an evangelist, somebody else is a prophet, someone else is an apostle, but some people have other gifts that aren't in that list. So it would be clear that not everyone has the same role that Ezekiel would have or that an evangelist would have.
Yeah, I see. Okay, do I have time for one more?
Sure.
Okay, in Jeremiah 51, verse 24, and it says, as you watch, I will repay Babylon and the people of Babylonia for all the wrong they have done to my people in Jerusalem, says the Lord. Okay, I realize that God used Babylon to take those in Jerusalem as exiles back to Babylon, but knowing that Babylon was idolatry, they worshipped idols terribly.
Uh-huh.
And so if God was going to repay Babylon for what they did to those in Jerusalem, it doesn't seem that it should have been because of what they did to the people in Jerusalem.
Well, what they did to Jerusalem involved many what we would call today war crimes, a very, very ghastly, cruel treatment of citizens, including civilians and women and children, even disemboweling pregnant women and things like that. Those are horrendous things they did. and they'll be judged for it. Now, this, of course, brings up the mystery of God's providence, because the Bible does say in many places, including Jeremiah elsewhere, that God was bringing Babylon against Jerusalem as a judgment.
Yes.
We have a similar thing in Isaiah chapter 10, where God speaks the same way about Assyria. God was bringing Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel to wipe them out. And yet he argues that he's going to judge Assyria. And he says the reason is because they're not doing this to serve God. They're doing this because they're power hungry. They're just out wiping out nations. And I'm going to deliver Samaria and Israel into their hands too. The point here is that both Babylon and Assyria were used by God, mm-hmm. simply in that God used the sinful aggressiveness of these nations, mm-hmm. which he did not put in their hearts. They had that in their hearts, but he used it to punish Israel and Judah, respectively. And this is how, when Assyria wiped out Israel in the north, mm-hmm. about 20 years later, they came down and besieged Jerusalem. But God delivered Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, the king Hezekiah prayed and asked for deliverance, and God delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. So the Assyrians didn't destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because God didn't want to judge Jerusalem at that point. Mm-hmm. But he did want to judge Samaria, so he didn't deliver them. He didn't have to inspire Assyria to come against Israel or Jerusalem. Assyria was already on that trajectory of world conquest in that region.
Oh.
God judged Israel and eventually Judah by simply deliver them over to the evil intentions of these nations, so that he used these nations to judge, but he didn't inspire those nations to do the evil things they did. That was their own doing. God's action was simply to not protect his people, Israel okay. and Judah, from those aggressors. So that in Isaiah 10, when it's talking about the same kind of thing with Assyria, it says that Assyria takes credit for its own conquests. And he says, well, can a saw boast against the one who uses it to cut wood? You know, does the axe boast against the one who hews with it? Mm-hmm. In other words, Assyria is just a tool of God, but they don't know it. And they're not thinking we're going to do this as God's servants to judge Israel or Judah. They're just doing it out of their own nasty, aggressive, desire.
Sure.
It became something that God could exploit to bring judgment on his people, because here the danger was coming. Now, if God didn't want to judge Israel, he would have protected her from them, like he mm-hmm. did protected Jerusalem from them. So the same action on the part of Assyria or Babylon can be sinful for them, but still something God uses and sees and declares himself to be, in a sense, bringing about, in that he's not protecting his people from these mm-hmm. aggressors.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Norma. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Jane from Seattle, Washington next. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate the opportunity to hear your opinions. And I was curious about this. What happens when we as Christians die?
Well, there's two opinions about that, but I believe the Bible teaches that our spirit departs from the body and goes to be with the Lord until the time of the resurrection. The resurrection is at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back. And at that point, Christ will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And so he's going to bring us back, our spirits back, to be rejoined with our resurrected and glorified bodies. So we would be separated from our bodies only for a short time, or for, a finite time, between the time we die and the time that Jesus returns and raises the dead. Before we die, our spirit is in our bodies. And after the dead are raised, our spirits will be in the bodies too. But between our death and the resurrection, our spirits would be separated. Now, the alternate view that many Christians hold is that we basically go into a state of unconsciousness at death. We're not anywhere. We're really not anywhere at all. It's sort of like being put under anesthesia. So, you have your surgery while you're asleep, and you wake up and you're not even aware that time had passed.
So can I ask a question about that? Because when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, there's that scripture. And the other scripture is in Revelation, where the saints are in heaven holding the prayers of the people.
Right. I think both of these refer to the spirit going to be with God after death. Now, those who hold to the soul sleep view, the other view, they would say that when Jesus spoke to the thief, we need to understand his statement a little differently. What he said is, "Verily I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." But we read it that way by putting the comma after "verily I say unto you, comma, you'll be with me in, today you'll be with me in paradise." They would put the comma elsewhere. There's no commas in the Greek text. And so they would say you can put the comma after the word "today." So you've got Jesus saying, "Verily I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." In other words, he's not commenting on when. And they would say he's referring to someday in the future during the resurrection that you will be. But I think that's a fairly unnatural way to read it. I think punctuating that way is not really characteristic of Jesus' way of speaking, and I don't think it's correct. Anyway, Jane,
I get curious about is when people talk about, well, you know, when we die, we're dead. They're dead. And I keep thinking, but wait, that's not the hope that Jesus gave us, that there is something after death. And that, because yesterday you said, in talking about why would Catholics pray to people who are dead, and I kind of felt hopeless in that sense, in that, well, I thought that was our hope, is that that one death, but we're not actually dead. And just looking
well,
at the scriptures,
right, but,
with...
But I'm talking about who have died on earth. You know, people are dead. You know, their bodies are dead. Okay, the saints and Mary are dead. Their bodies are dead. Their spirits indeed may be in heaven. But why
and
would you talk
kind of
to someone?
That is reflected in that Revelation scripture where the saints
right.
are holding
yeah,
that, their
that's
prayers.
My opinion. That's my opinion also. I believe that they're in heaven also. But why would you pray to someone who's died when, in fact, the Bible forbids contact with the dead?
I was thinking about that because you talked about it the other day, and I thought, okay, that's the Old Testament. And I was thinking Jesus went into hell to release the captives who had died. And so I'm really sensing that our you know how it's the fine, there's a definite line for us in this temporal world that death is a place that we can't pass back and forth. But on the spiritual side, like you're saying, the spirit's alive, is that there is not that same finality that we see, like you said, with the physical body being dead. And I was just
thinking, are you saying that since Christ came, it's okay to contact the dead?
Well, see, that's my point. As I'm asking, is that that's the Old Testament, and that the New Testament is looking at, because we even see Jesus talked about the parable where Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in the place of torment. And so that
right,
there
but,
is
but
that,
what I wonder, what I'm trying to get at what you're suggesting. Oh, I'm out of time. The music should have started playing 30 seconds ago. It just didn't, so I wasn't alerted.
I like to look at the old.
All right, well, Jane, I'm out of time right now. I'm going to have to sign off because it's all over for today. But I would talk more about this with you tomorrow if you want to call. We're on Monday through Friday, but the clock is unforgiving. I have just 60 seconds, and I'll be gone here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. I have a similar program every morning for a half hour. That can be heard on the Internet from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Both programs can be heard on the website, or, of course, you can hear this program on the radio if you're in the same listening area you are right now. The Narrow Path has been on the air for about 16 years, and we are kept on by listeners alone. We pay for the radio time, and we have no income except from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can get that address or even donate online from our website. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we can continue our discussion then. God bless you.